So him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And we'll talk about what that is in a bit. But for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, but eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Now, the first part of the principle is simple. The principle was set before us, and that is, he that's weak in the faith, receive, but not to doubtful disputation, get in some sort of argument over minor issues. And that's really what the principle of the text is. And then the specifics come forth, because in the first century in particular, there were groups that were rising up that brought another gospel. They were Gnostics, and they were individuals that are denounced in almost all the epistles. Some of it's somewhat shrouded, but like in 1 John, it's rather evident. They're called Antichrist there, and the book of the Revelation seems to allude to them as well. And they called themselves apostles and were not, you know. So the word itself, the Gnostics, it's not a title that they were known by necessarily. It's a title that's been ascribed to them now over this theological studies in history and so on. It's basically taken from the fact that they believed that they had very secret knowledge that they had and nobody else had. And they had a corner on the market of Revelation, so to speak. They understood things nobody else did. They were smarter than the rest. And they were glad to tout that intelligence. And then they spread their various aberrant teachings, which included a certain degree of asceticism. So the word ascetic or asceticism, we're talking about people that believe in denying the flesh in one way or another and saying, all right, you know, our flesh has to be put under control. Now, of course, there's a biblical position here that we have to defend in 1 Corinthians 9 that certainly does teach that, you know, that the believer is supposed to keep his body under subjection and so on. But they took it to we might say an extreme, and in fact, they took it to mean that's what salvation was. It was a matter of denying the flesh. This would ultimately have permutations through the generations of the church in various forms, and particularly during the Dark Ages in a form called monasticism. And that's when someone would become a monk, and they would take certain vows of poverty, or they would take a vow of silence, and they would take various incantations that they would pray. They promised to be praying for so many hours. It even got to the point where they would take chains, and it was called self-flagellation. They would beat themselves. So this was all a form of a discipline, and it was a discipline that they believed that would merit some sort of a blessing as a result. So Paul is dealing with this in the first century, and he's denouncing it here, essentially. So Gnostic asceticism, I have a little definition maybe here. It's a bit simplistic, but it's a lifestyle that denies worldly pleasures in order to gain spiritual benefits. So that was the idea of it. In other words, it was a quid pro quo. We do this and sacrifice this, and God gives us benefits as a result. Now, I don't know how many Roman Catholics or former Roman Catholics I have here in the room, but any Roman Catholic remembers what the period of Lent was. And during that time, we would sacrifice different things. I would always sacrifice a candy bar, you know. Wouldn't eat candy during Lent. And that was 40 days of not eating candy bars. Now, that was supposed to affect a certain, again, it's quid pro quo. I do this and God does this, right? So I'm soliciting God for blessings, and I'm getting his blessings by making this payment, so to speak. So, and that's what asceticism is, essentially. And we can find it in various forms. Buddhists would lie on a bed of nails, for instance. And by doing this, they were subjecting their flesh to this kind of torture. And they believed that it would bring them a certain degree of physical benefit. So a form of this is found through various religions, not just through the Christian church. But the Gnostics were ascetics. They believed that anything that had to do with the flesh was sinful. That's why they can't believe that God would come in human form, that he would inhabit flesh. because everything about flesh is evil. And so they were all about the spirit, and they espoused certain degrees of dietary laws as well as celibacy, so that they were above the norm. You know, they lived above these pleasures and so forth. And as a result, they expected that they would be able to gain certain benefits from God. So that's what the expression Gnostic, just taken from the Greek gnosis, which means knowledge. They had high knowledge. They knew things that nobody else knew. And a lot of this was extracted from the Old Testament principles as well. Touch not, handle not, that we're going to see in Colossians. That all came from Old Testament laws. But those laws were all just a shadow of things to come. And but they were living it as though this was meriting favor with God. So, you all still with me? So we have Colossians chapter 2, and we have the 21st through 23rd verse, where Paul is a bit more explicit in this passage about the matter. So he, in parenthesis here, he in his dialogue here, he actually takes the position of the Gnostic, or the Pharisaic Jew, you might say, as well. Touch not, they say, right? Taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. So the translators have dutifully placed this in parenthesis so that we understand that this isn't what Paul's actually commanding. He's saying this is what their thought matter was, you know, touch not, handle not, don't eat this, don't live this way, don't do this thing, and so forth. And so it was a form of legalism, and again, it would elicit the blessing of God, supposedly, which are all to perish, he says, you know, and of course there was the penalty if something happened like that. After the commandments and doctrines of men. So she delineates this from the true commandments of God, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. So will worship is when you're able to proudly say, well, I've overcome. I don't have that problem. I don't live like this and so on. I live above it. And people begin being proud about that, of the things that they have accomplished. You know, the Pharisee in Luke's gospel that says, I'm not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I tithe of all that I possess. You know, so he's making his boast about he is the keeper of the law, and he's even gone one step beyond the law, and he does things that aren't even prescribed in the law. And this was the Pharisee's downfall, is that it was his own righteousness that would gain him entry into heaven. It's a show in will worship. So, well, all the guys here probably at some point in time in our lives, we said, you know, well, you'd learn certain disciplines, especially when you were on a sports team, and you'd put hours into your trade, you know, and you would work out, and you'd lift weights, and you'd always go the extra mile, you know, and so forth, and you were testing yourself and all that sort of thing. So it was all a matter of strengthening the will. I'm not against that, nor is God against strengthening the will. But the fact that we think that by doing this, that we're gaining some favor with God, that God is keeping a report card in heaven, and that he's saying, okay, well, you know, you ran 5 miles today, so you get an extra point or something, one less year in purgatory, that sort of idea. So it's a lesson in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, by the way. This really didn't do any amount of good at all, even though they thought that it would. We come to a crisis moment, so to speak, in this transitional period called the Book of Acts, where we're transitioning from the Old Testament law and all of its shadows and adumbrations, and we're moving now into the New Testament. And as we move into the New Testament, we have to push off from the foundations. We've now got the fulfillment. And Peter was in a conundrum in the 10th chapter, you might recall, as he's meditating, and God gives him a vision at that point. And it's found in the 11th verse, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Now, there was dietary law in the Old Testament, and there's an allusion to it here in this 14th chapter about the eating of meats and so forth. and some meats were prohibited. The Old Testament diet was such that it divided meats by clean and unclean. Now Peter is looking up at this sheet and what's in it, but all these unclean animals. And God's saying, rise up and eat. Now this really has nothing to do with lunchtime, by the way, but it has everything to do with what Peter was going to learn. And that was, call not that unclean, which I have called clean, go preach to the Gentiles. So that would be the lesson, the practical lesson. But there was also kind of a secondary lesson that's seen here in the fold of the scripture. So Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never have eaten anything that is common or unclean. So he was a law keeper of the Old Testament. Now, that's fine. That's well and good. But again, we're in a transition from that Old Testament to the new, and something is changing now. The dietary laws would certainly have changed at this point because the people of God would include and encompass the peoples of the world. Not just Jews with their peculiar diet and peculiar dress and peculiar worship, but now all of the world would be brought under the umbrella of Christ's good grace. So that would make a difference, and it certainly made a difference in the diet. Now, one could argue that it's still an intelligent diet, and we might look at it and say, you know, there's certain things that are unclean that you wouldn't, nobody here would think about having a rat sandwich for lunch. I don't think so. It's an unclean thing. You wouldn't want to eat a rat. In some places on earth, eating a rat is a delicacy. So it's maybe how you were raised, that's all. Nonetheless, the animals were divided. And this is found in the book of Leviticus. And it's not, again, one of the most entertaining passages in the scripture. Nonetheless, they were given express commandments about what they could and what they couldn't eat. The people of God were to be a peculiar people. And so God gave them commandments about every aspect of their life, including their diets. And you can see here, the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the swine, I know some of you had... You had a ham sandwich, didn't you, for lunch? And the swine, though he divide the hoof and cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Of course, the legislation goes on from there, and it's very specific about what you can and what you can't eat. So we have the dietary law that was established in the Old Testament. But everything really does change in the New Testament, as we'll see here in a passage in 1 Timothy 4. There was a great debate amongst the believers in the first century church. We have now a Jewish church, Christian church, and we have a Gentile Christian church. And they saw things completely different. And there was an argument, and they had a council over the matter. And James was the head of the council. And they had to decide, these Gentiles are coming into the church now, what kind of laws are we going to give them and so forth. So he said, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So they were even given a dietary law at this point, a moral law, certainly of fornication, so forth, idolatry, but also a dietary law that was involved. And that was given out to these new Gentiles that were flooding into the church. And Paul took umbrage with this, and there was a debate about the matter. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now notice the next part, speaking one another, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now that becomes our definitive text for dietary law in the church age. Things have changed, clearly. And the same could be said about feast days and Sabbaths and so forth. That has been changed. And why has it been changed? You can take that up with God if you wish. But really, the notion of it simply is, and Paul will later teach, all things are lawful. You can eat anything. But he said not all things are expedient. So you can eat anything, but not everything's good to eat. You know, camel eyeball soup. Don't even put it in front of me, right? Not interested. It wouldn't necessarily be very good for you to eat. And there are various unclean animals that it wouldn't be a good idea to eat because they're scavengers and they don't have cleansing gizzards and so forth. So perhaps there's a lesson in that. But beyond that, we do understand as long as it's received with thanksgiving that God says, nothing is to be forbidden. And I think primarily because of what was happening in Jewish Gnosticism and then later Christian Gnosticism, where you have people actually boasting of the way that they kept themselves and the diet, and some of them had become vegan, and they didn't eat any meat at all. And as a result, they were holier people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. So that's how the New Testament defines this. So did you have pork roast for dinner? Did you eat a ham sandwich today? Did you have shrimp cocktail? Did you eat lobster tail? Those are all unclean things, but God says, call not that unclean which I've called clean. So something has changed as far as the dietary law. And yet there are Christian groups like the Roman Catholics that maintain that certain abstinence and fasting had to be applied as part of their canonical law. And so good Catholics would not eat meat on Friday. And so that's just the way it always was. Unless there was, I was playing the organ at Duquesne University, I guess when I was in college, and there was a big meeting there of executives and so forth, and they had a priest who was giving the benediction. It was a Friday night, and roast beef was on the schedule. But the priest stood up and said that he had already given a dispensation so that they could eat the meat, and everything was okay. Good Catholics were glad to eat the roast beef and so forth. So we call that hypocrisy. So if this is something you really believe in, and you think that somehow it merits you so many years out of purgatory, then you wouldn't eat meat as long as the world would stand. But you can see what goes on. So it's kind of phony. And any laws that set up laws that God really hasn't ordained, this canonical law is right here, for instance, if you need to see it, because you'll talk to Catholics today and they say, well, we don't do that anymore. They're not worried about pepperoni on their pizza anymore and so forth. Only during Lent, they say. They're very holy during Lent. But the rest of the time, that's passé. It isn't passé, and their laws have never changed. These are canonical laws, or laws that have been canonized, and they've been authorized by the Pope himself, so that it hasn't changed. And so observant Catholics know this, and they still will not eat meat on Friday. They really think that's an important thing. Now, if you ask them, why is it important? They have no idea. They've been told, and they just follow what the church tells them. Now, we have the modern evangelicals today that also have laws and books that they write about fasting and so on. And this fellow, I'm not even familiar with him, except that he speaks at Rick Warren's church. So that, to me, right away is a question mark. And he gives lectures on what's called the Daniel fast. And now, of course, we don't want to be against fasting, and we don't want to denounce fasting. It's in the Bible. What we want to denounce is anybody that teaches that by fasting you gain a favor from God, that is heresy. And that's what he teaches. basically telling people, if you do this, you're going to get special answers, you're going to get special power and deliverance and so on. Uses the various ascetic code words, by the way, that if you're in tune to what asceticism was, you'll recognize it, but many people aren't, so they just buy into it right away. And he'll say, well, especially after the holidays, you know, after you've been doing a lot of feasting, you should fast. Now, that's probably a good idea, but don't think for one minute that by doing this that God looks down and says, all right, well, that's they're fasting, so we're going to give you the favor. It doesn't really work that way. Fasting is all about dedicating yourself to God. It has nothing to do, this is not a quid pro quo, if you know that term, right? We've heard it so often now in the political realm. That means doing something so that you get something in return for what you've done. Quid pro quo. This is not that way. God doesn't say, okay, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. It's the same thing you hear these crazy preachers saying, if you'll send in your seed gift of $100, then God's going to open up the windows of heaven. See, that's the same idea. Quid pro quo. Do this and God will do that. But God's waiting for you to give him, sign a check for $100 to Benny Hinn. If you do that, then God says, all right, now I'm going to give you something. It doesn't really work that way. It never did, as a matter of fact. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting, but fasting is so that we get our minds where it needs to be, focused on God, and that's all that there is to it if you go with some sort of fasting. And in this case, you buy a book, and he tells you exactly what you have to, how the steps and orders to actually get what you're looking for from God. Well, I don't know if it was 20 years or 30 years ago, but we had the Prayer of Jabez. It was a book, maybe 100 pages, I mean deep theology, you know, 100-page tome that was written by Wilkerson. And he maintained if you recited this prayer every day, that you're going to get a great benefit. And the prayer, of course, is found in the scriptures, so they pointed out that Jabez was looking for more territory and he got more land, and that's really all that it came to. But, of course, they latch onto something like this and make it a shibboleth or make it some sort of a novena that you pray. You know, you pray this and you're going to get that. And so people, well, it was a bestseller and people touting it for a long time. Oh, yeah, everybody got to read this, got to read it and so forth. A friend of mine sent it to me. He said, oh, you got to read this and so forth. Oh, I mean, it was so deep. I said, well, it's nonsense. God doesn't work this way. But, of course, if he did, people would still be praying it. But nobody's praying the Prayer of Jabez anymore. You want to know why? Because it didn't work. You see, so it didn't work. So it becomes almost like an amulet. You wear something around your neck, you know, and you're going to get blessings and so forth. Or if you have a scapula on when you're on the jackrabbit at the Kennywood, you won't fall out. I mean, God does not work this way. And that's why we're so glad for what true and pure grace is, the grace that's bestowed upon unworthy recipients as we are. There's another place in the scripture where this idea of meat comes into it that we see here in our text about meat, eating meat or not eating meat or what kinds of meats and so forth that are involved. So 1 Corinthians 8, and the entire chapter is important, but we're just going to kind of, you know, take one out. Where Paul makes a conclusion, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And you'll find when Daniel and his cohorts were carried away as slaves to Babylon, that they refused to eat the king's meat. And again, they were under the Old Testament dietary law to some degree. And secondarily, meat by the pagans, meat would be offered to their false gods. So they would bring their meat, and they would have various occultic priests give blessings over it and so on. And once they blessed the meat, then it was considered to be it was higher priced, for one thing. And then, of course, by eating the meat that was offered to in sacrifice to an idol, you would co-opt some of the power of that idol by eating the meat. Superstition. Of course, as Paul would say, the idol is nothing. And so, in the first century, you still had these people coming out of the darkness And they brought with them certain superstitions about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And meat offered to idols in particular. And this was an issue at Corinth. And so Paul dealt with it in 1 Corinthians 8. And he's speaking here about this meat that's sacrificed to idols. And let's just take a look at the entire text here in the 10th chapter, where he actually goes into some detail. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered and sacrificed to the idols is anything? I mean, it's as silly as your little daughters when they were 3 years old having a tea party, right? And they'd bring their little teddy bear, put the teddy bear here. They'd put their doll here. And they put you at one of the tables, right? And then they'd pour the teacups, right? And of course, I'd always kid them and say, what? There's still tea in that cup. That teddy bear didn't drink the tea. They don't like that. In their imagination, the teddy bear actually drank the tea, but there's still water in that teacup. You know, I'm no fun, but the idol is nothing. You could put a prime rib roast in front of the idol, and he's not going to eat it. So that's what was going on, essentially. And so Paul is setting the matter straight here. So he says, that which is offered to the idols, is that anything? It's nothing. But I say these things that the Gentiles sacrifice. They sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So you can see the issue there covered in the 8th chapter and then kind of expanded and reiterated in the 10th chapter about this meat offered to the idol. These things were sold in the shambles, which would be like the strip district. You know, you go down and you'd pick out a roast, and there'd be a priest there, and you say, oh, I've got special guests coming tonight. Here's $25. Will you bless this side of beef? And so the priest says his special prayer over the meat, and you pay extra for that. And you can serve it to your guests and say, hey, that was blessed by a priest. And now you're a Christian. What are you supposed to do? Well, Paul is basically saying, it may have been blessed by a priest. It may have been sacrificed to an idol. It still has no power. It's still the same side of beef it was before that. But he's worried about the weak conscience. These are believers that are just new to the faith. And they're looking at it and they say, what should I do? I'm a believer now. And now they're caught in between. I mean, used to be that they would eat and they thought they were being blessed by an idol. Now what are they supposed to do? And they're caught, so to speak, in this circumstance. And so Paul's saying, don't damage the weaker faith, the person that just, you know, the best they're doing at this point is understanding the gospel. As they mature, they'll certainly be able to see these things and understand them. I don't know how many years it went on after I was saved that when I would pass a Catholic church, I would say, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And it was because I had learned that as youth. And I thought when you pass a Catholic church, you should do that. And I'm thinking, why am I doing that? Or why am I making the sign of the cross before I'm praying? What? These are things, superstitions that I'd learned. And after you become a believer, little by little, you say, I don't need to be doing that. And you begin to separate those things and understand what does the Bible actually say. And you're liberated from those superstitions. But in pagan cultures throughout the world, even to this day, meat is offered to various idols. They bring a little plate and they put it up, and they've got their little Shinto outside, perhaps in a cave, a grotto, and they'll bring a meal to the idol. You know, the idol just sits there like that, and so forth. And they come back the next day, and the food's gone, and they see the idol ate it. Meanwhile, you know, Mickey Mouse is over here in the corner, had a great dinner that night because you provided for them. But this is where paganism, you know, is going to come into conflict with Christianity. But those people that were just newly saved, we don't want to damage their weak conscience. And if they're saying, I'm not going to eat that meat, it was offered to an idol. So we'll leave it alone at that, right? We're glad at least they have some, you know, compunction. They want to please God. So we leave it alone. And that's really what the text is about in Romans 14. If they eat or they don't eat, it doesn't matter one way or the other to God. But it matters to them, and it becomes a personal conviction for them. Years ago, one of our dear founding members here, she was a godly person. I mean, she prayed for us day and night. And she had a certain conviction that she had learned that you never would eat in the church. That you don't eat in the church. And of course, it was based upon 1 Corinthians, where you have houses to eat. You know, don't eat in the church. But of course, the context there seems to be clear that we're talking about the Lord's table. And people were making it, and the agape had become actually a feast. And they missed the significance of the Lord's table because it was symbolical, rather, and it had become for them entertainment and festivity. And that's what Paul was condemning. That's what I believe is the proper exegesis of the text. But her conviction was strong about that, would not eat in the church. So this is the old church. We would be down there and we'd have dinners. I said, well, you know, we're down in the basement. We're not in the church proper. As long as it's in the same building. She wouldn't do it. But then when we came up here and then, you know, we had dinners and so forth. And if we built like the gym and so forth, that would be OK to eat out there, but not in here. So, I mean, that was her conviction. Why try to change your conviction about it? Thank God she had some convictions, right? Be glad for it. If she's not quite grasping, you know, what the text says, we're at least glad that she wants to please God in what she's doing. So Paul's saying, leave her alone, right? That's her conviction. All right, so let me just run through quickly some passages here. There's a more complete look at 1 Corinthians 8, where we have respecting the weak conscience. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? They'll see a Christian eating. But the Christian has knowledge that the meat offered to an idol has no power. But the weak in the faith thinks, you know, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be eating this. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul's position was simply, all right, so this brother doesn't understand yet the principle. And so what am I going to do? By using my liberty, I become a stumbling block to him, and I don't want to do that. And so he said, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands then. It's not that important an issue to him. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, wherefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that's a blanket statement there, and that certainly has many applications. Now, as we proceed in Romans 14, almost in conclusion, you'll see in the 13th through 17th verses, let us therefore judge one another. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in thy brother's way. I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then it continues, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Well, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Oh, I think this is a treasure of wisdom, by the way. And the whole notion and concept of our responsibility as believers, that we don't be a stumbling block to somebody. You notice here it says whatever you're going to eat or drink. So if you drink wine, Now, of course, the wine in the Bible is either fermented or unfermented, and the context sometimes demonstrates which one it is. So unfermented wine is grape juice. Certainly, there's no problem in drinking grape juice. In fact, it's quite healthy for you. But fermented wine, the Bible forbids you not even to look at it, not even to touch it, because, of course, it has the spirit that's in it will make you a drunkard and make you addicted to it. So it's not to be used in that fashion. It could be used medicinally. It could be used for those who are dying because of the pain that they're going through. But other than that, fermented wine is a no-no in the Bible. So we have the notion here, it's good neither to eat flesh or to drink wine or anything that would make my brother to stumble. So, you know, after all the arguments I've given about alcohol and so forth, there's still people that say, well, you know, I'm a believer and I don't ever get drunk and I'm okay and I don't know why I can't have a little wine with my spaghetti and so forth. And I say, well, how about this verse? Because somebody who's weak in the faith, somebody in particular that's coming out of the world and is trying, I mean, they've already they were in the clutches of Satan and addiction. Don't you understand? Their life was impoverished by drink and drug. Don't you have a responsibility to say, look, I won't drink wine as long as the world stands? I just got a text this afternoon. Somebody, they don't come here anymore, but she was thanking me for years ago, apparently. I had taught the lesson that my lips had never touched alcohol from youth to this very day. So I don't know. I've never had a drink in my life. And I offered that to the young people, and I said, make that a challenge to never, never put alcohol to your lips. This young fellow must have heard that, and he was very young. They were young when they were coming here, I can remember. He couldn't have been, I don't know if he was 6 or 7 even, and he heard me say that at a sermon, and now he's almost 20, I think. And she texted me today. She said, I want to thank you for saying that because he had gone to a party with all of his friends and they broke out the booze and he refused to drink it. And he came back and said, I remember when Pastor LaPietra said he had never touched alcohol and I want to be like that. So, you know, it's example, right? We need to be an example to people. Instead of people saying, well, I'm not going to be a drunkard, and so I can drink. And you've got preachers that say, oh, as long as you don't get drunk, and they'll give you a license. I think that is so damnable to do that, and so harmful, because I know too many people that all it would take was one drink, and they'd be back in the sewer. So the last thing I want to be is a stumbling block because they say, whoa, well, he's drinking. It's okay. So, all right. So the 15th chapter, then we'll see at some point too, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not to please ourselves. So that's just a reiteration of what we see in the first verse of our 14th chapter. The same idea. We don't want to be receiving the weak in the faith to doubtful disputations. We don't want to confuse them. And so I think it's important for the church to stand monolithically on some of our standards, and we stand together in it, and so on. All right. So we'll get back to the text. So he says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. It seems to me that what's involved here is we're talking about the master, and that's Jesus, our Lord, and his servants. And we have servants of all stripes in the body of Christ at all different levels. And they, after all, do belong to him. They don't belong to me. I may be a pastor and under shepherd, but they really, you don't belong to me. You belong to him. And you have to answer to him. And even though I may have some convictions, and by the way, a lot of my convictions have been people say, well, that's him, that's what he believes, and so on. I try to establish every conviction upon the scriptures. But maybe there are doubtful disputations, and people look at it and say, nah, I don't think that's what it's about. And So they choose to do what they want to do. Now, if they belong to Christ, we're all brothers in Christ. And I often say, look, we'll all get straightened out when we get before the Lord. And so we'll see. Hopefully your liberty is not a stumbling block to others. And hopefully whatever, that you don't condemn yourself in the thing which you allow and what you let happen and so forth. So we're going to differ on these things. And that's what's glorious about the body of Christ. You have to answer to Him. You really don't have to answer to me at all. You have to answer to Him. Matthew Henry has a cogent thought here at this point. His commentaries are worth reading, by the way. And there were some years which I didn't. I guess I'd put Matthew Henry aside. And we have renewed fellowship at this point. So I do read him. But it's rather devotional, and I was looking more for exposition at that time. But now I refer to it because he has good things to say. So he writes on this particular issue, we usurp the place of God when we take upon us thus to judge the thoughts and intentions of others, which are out of our view. The case as to the observance of days was much the same. Those who knew not that all these things were done away by Christ's coming took no notice of the festivals of the Jews. But it is not enough that our consciences consent to what we do. It is necessary that it be certified from the Word of God. Take heed of acting against a doubting conscience. We're all apt to make our own views the standard of truth, to deem things certain which to others appear doubtful. Thus, Christians often despise or condemn each other about doubtful matters of no moment. A thankful regard to God, the author, the giver of all our mercies, sanctifies and sweetens them. So what is he saying here? Well, he's saying, boy, am I guilty. Certainly, I'll look at this and say, I think everybody should do it my way. I've always thought that. I've always acted in a certain degree of certitude. And I'm certain, and still to this day, say, everybody would be better off if they just do what I tell them. That's all. But I'm not their Lord. And I don't really know what the thought process is, how they arrive at their variance from what I might be teaching and doing. And that's the glory of the body of Christ. We're not really all the same. And yet, with all our diversity of thought, if we have a united love for Christ, then we have to tolerate each other. And some of the odd things that you do, some of the odd things that we all do, right? When we get to heaven, I think, indeed, we'll all get straightened out on so much, really. We're looking forward to the day to get straightened out. In the meantime, we've got to do our best. But I think that's what Peter had in mind when he said to the bishops not to lord over God's heritage, because his servants will stand or fall in the day of judgment. You will stand or fall quite by yourself when you stand before the Lord. What you heard, what you reasoned, what you may have heard and said, I don't know if I agree with that. You'll have to give an answer to God for that, as I will have to give an answer for the things that I've held over the years. So you want to keep all of this in mind, and I think that's what this passage really is kind of pointing to in the seventh verse. Unfortunately, let's see, I didn't get to cover a lot of the area here tonight because there's two areas here that are mentioned in our 14th chapter. One, of course, has to do with meats, and we've certainly expounded a lot about that. And the idea of people that were, for whatever reason, decided that they wouldn't eat meat or certain kinds of meat or whatever, and they became vegetarian. And Paul's saying, all right, well, look, if they had that conviction, leave them alone. You know, that's their conviction. The absolute truth is it doesn't matter. Meat doesn't recommend us to God. And the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. It's joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. So that would be the conclusion of the matter. Nonetheless, be careful what we're doing with imposing our conviction upon people that are seeing it in a doubtful way. And the second area has to do with sabbatical worship, worshiping on the Sabbath day. and the feast days for that matter. So one man esteemeth one day above another. Oh, I don't know how many Christians today, we don't have too much debate about celebrating Christmas. Everybody likes Christmas, right? But there were always some, and still are, I'm sure, those that say, no, you don't celebrate Christmas. The pilgrims, they saw it, of course, because remember that they came out of the Catholic Church and they saw what it had become in the Catholic Church. And so they refused to celebrate Christmas. No Christmas for the pilgrims. But Paul here is kind of course, there's no celebration of Christmas here at that time. But he is certainly dealing with the various feast days, Passover, Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbaths, and so on. And so he delineates here. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles, too. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. So now, where's the truth in this? Well, the truth is, every day is alike. Every day we owe God the same allegiance. And I think there's a danger in saying, well, it's just one day. And people then can say, well, Sunday's the day that I get all holy-like, you know, and so forth. And the other 6 days I live like the devil. I mean, that can happen to people because they think that a day is that important. And that's not the way it ought to be at all. In fact, God rejected the Sabbaths of the Old Testament Jews that were celebrating Sabbaths, and at the same time they're committing sacrilege. It was hypocrisy to him. And he said, away with your Sabbaths and your new moons. So in this case, one man esteeming a day and saying, this is a day that we really ought to be focusing on the Lord. And another man says, but every day we should be. So, you know, herein lies the argument. Which one's, I'd say the greater truth is that every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter. Every day is the celebration of the Ascension. Why take only one day when that truth is equally valid, whatever day of the year it happens to be? At any rate, he says, all right, so here's another doubtful disputation. Here's a way for the devil to make arguments and divide the body of Christ, right? Should we celebrate Christmas or shouldn't we, right? So one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Thus, again, the idea of the sovereignty of the believer, what we call soul liberty, that you have the right to go to this Bible just like I do. You have the same Holy Ghost living inside of you. You have the same capacity to understand the Word as I do. And so you have a responsibility to find what the Scripture says and then to follow it. And if you and I follow two different things here, two different lines of thought, certainly the Bible never contradicts itself, but men do. And men have various points of view. We see things in a certain way. And like I said, when we get before our great master, all of us, his servants, will have a lot to learn. So let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. So in other words, like with the meat, the same thing. If the person says, I'm not going to eat meat no matter what, I'm going to be a vegetarian and I'm going to follow that way. And another man says, well, you know, I'm going to eat all the meat I want and I'm not under that obligation. And so their conscience has to convict them and convince them of which path that they will follow. These are ancillary points. They are not major doctrinal issues. And so we ought not to make great doctrinal issues about them. That's what we call censoriousness. So in Romans 14:6, it says, he that eateth, eateth to the Lord. Just like the day. You celebrate one day above another, you do it unto the Lord, fine. If every man says, well, every day I serve the Lord the same way, fine with you. Right, same thing. He that giveth thanks, God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not. And giveth God thanks. And we'll leave it at that. So that's the whole notion of it. So the day that was involved, we could go into a detailed message here, but we're already at the end of the sermon, about the Sabbath and what the Sabbath means. We know that in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath holy. And so obviously the Sabbath was very important. But we learn from the Old Testament that the sabbatical was actually assigned to God and the nation Israel. This is repeated throughout the Pentateuch. It really has nothing to do with Gentiles, as a matter of fact. But if somebody says, nope, you know, we're going to do it on a Saturday and we're going to worship on a Saturday, and we have Seventh-day Baptists and there are Seventh-day Adventists, but I've got a problem with Adventist theology apart from the Sabbath. My view about them demanding to worship on the Sabbath, that's fine. You want to worship on Saturday and we're worshiping on Sunday because we worship the resurrection of the Lord. You're really in the Old Testament sabbatical rest. Okay, no big deal there. I've got a bigger deal with your false prophetess that founded your religion. I've got a bigger problem with that. But at any rate, so we could delineate a lesson here about the Sabbath, but I've done this on Wednesday nights. We really covered it in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, so I don't think we need a reiteration of that, but you can follow it for yourselves. Now, Lord, we come to the end of the lesson here tonight, and I pray that we'll be able to find here what you're trying to teach us. This certainly has to have application to us today, too, Lord. Now, we're not finding too many people eating meats sacrificed to an idol, but we do find those that have a form of Christian asceticism, and we want to assiduously avoid falling into that trap. So, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand. Certainly right to fast, but not right to think that somehow in that fast that we're eliciting favors from you, Lord. Because your favor was all given, poured out at the cross of Jesus. And on a daily basis, your favor comes and tenderly leads and guides us, Lord, until that day that we reach the heavenly home. Surely, goodness, mercy follows us. So you help us here, Lord, to understand that your blessings are not bought. They're not earned. They're given. And we thank you for that, Lord. Now, you continue to help us to develop our convictions, Lord, and then to recognize that not all will hold the same convictions, and that this is all a process, and many believers are yet immature, and they're still developing, and so they'll be seeing things differently as they mature, as certainly we have over the years. So help us to be generous in heart and spirit towards this, Lord. Help all of us, Lord. We all fall into the category of being a Pharisee at times. This thing is obnoxious in your sight. We're not holier than anybody else. We're sinners, Lord, that had a great need for a Savior to come, and how thankful we are for that. Now, Lord, to this special Lord's Day where we were singing and rejoicing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord this morning, how we thank you for all those that contributed to the program, and they sang and they lifted our spirit, and there was a tender emotion, Lord, that was drawn forth from it. How many people leaving the service this morning telling me that they were in tears for most of the service. And so they were moved, Lord, and we're glad for that. And then, Lord, that we would come back tonight and that we could gather close to each other and sing and pray and praise. What an honor that is. And, Lord, that's what heaven will be like. Thank you for this great service, Lord. And then to open the Word and to receive our spiritual food tonight. Now, Lord, this is a harder lesson to understand. It seemed to be germane just to the church at Rome, but Lord, nothing is in the scripture to take up space. There are principles here that we must extract. So you help us to do our very best, Lord, and not just hearing this word, but understanding it and then doing it. Thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come in.